Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 through 14:1. Hear the word of the Lord. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, during COVID, I remember reassuring a certain person that the COVID vaccine was not the mark of the beast. Truly. Perhaps you had these conversations. I mean, people are really serious about this stuff, you know. No, getting the COVID vaccine, it does not put your eternal salvation in jeopardy. It does not. The mark of the beast is also not barcodes, something which there's a lot of hype about a few years back, because if you look at the barcode, there's a 6 and a 6 and a 6. Have you ever seen that? Heard that one? Anyway, that's not the mark of the beast. Nor does the mark consist of microchips that might be implanted in us. That's a new one, fairly new, I think. And really, these are just scratching the surface of what people seem to be coming up with as possible marks of the beast. I mean, it seems like there's always coming up with something, especially as technology advances. Oh, that's the no, no. These speculations originating from frankly, a sadly misleading interpretations of our passage today, they're just not helpful. Such misinterpretations, such misinformation that's been put out, has only served to invoke paranoia in many believers, with the COVID vaccine, of course, being a fairly recent example of that. Now, as we come to this passage today, how we understand it flows out of what we've been studying, particularly through chapters 12 and 13 over the past few months, including the identity of the first and the second beast, and how Satan was using them as his tool in his war against Christ's kingdom and the people of God, the Christians. And remember, these passages in Revelation spoke to events that would occur soon from the author's point of view, as he says in Revelation 1:1. John was writing about the year AD 65 in the midst of real-world tribulations for the Christians, who were under attack by two great beasts, the Roman Empire, headed by Emperor Nero, and the subordinate beast, the false prophet, consisting of the Jewish religious leadership, with the high priest as his head. And we've identified that as being called the high priestly aristocracy. Now, Satan was behind the attacks both of the beast and the false prophet. And John's writing here, addressed to the seven churches in Asia, Revelation 1:4, speak to the realities that were past, present, and in the very near future of his time of writing. But like Paul's epistles, which also spoke to first century realities, like his letter to the church of Philippi and so forth, I mean, he's speaking to first century realities there, eternal truths and principles are revealed to our benefit. And so a few weeks back, we identified the image of the beast to be the temple in Jerusalem, the one that was destroyed in AD 70, which was the seat of power of the Jewish religious leadership headed by the high priest. And we also saw how the high priestly aristocracy was subordinate to Roman authority and was fully supportive of Roman power, even invested in it, as they owed their own position to the Roman Empire and thus the emperor. And from the temple, the false prophet, empowered by the beast and according to the will of Satan, spoke out against the Christians, was thus responsible for their persecution and death, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the nation and even beyond, as we read about in Acts 8:1-3 and 9:1-2. And it is from this point, in verse 15, what I was just mentioning, that we come to the much puzzled over statement in verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. Now, the pronoun it there in verse 16, it's a reference to the false prophet, the high priestly aristocracy. The Jewish religious leadership had power over the land and its inhabitants, verse 12, that was given to them by Rome. And the land and the inhabitants was a specific reference to the land of Israel and the Jewish people. Now, further, the Jewish religious leaders deceived the Jewish people, making them think that all was right and well with their religion when it was not, verse 14. And not only were they under the thumb of Rome and the emperor, subservient to the point of idolatry, but also in order to keep their position and their authority under Rome, with all the benefits of power and influence that came along with it, they went to great lengths to murder the promised Messiah, Jesus, for whom the people longed. They murdered the Messiah, the Christ. And they went to great lengths, really, to discredit him so that the Jewish people would not turn to him. And this was true before his death, but their efforts became even more intense as the gospel of the risen, resurrected Lord spread. Jesus had fulfilled the covenant of God, the old covenant, bringing the covenant to an end. But the Jewish religious leaders, they couldn't have that. All that they were was wrapped up in their identity as priest and temple worship, with the temple itself where it had become an idol for them, and the temple being their seat of power. So after Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and he established the new covenant, temple sacrifices were no longer necessary, and neither were priests for that matter. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of this at length. For example, Hebrews 8:13, which says, in speaking of a new covenant, he, Jesus, makes the first one obsolete. And so the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed by the apostles, was horrific to their ears. Thus they went to great lengths to discredit the message of the gospel and to stomp out the Lord's followers. And they sought to crush the Christians, even to the point of killing them, for they saw them as a real threat to their position and their power. And the truth did not matter to them, only keeping the status quo of their pattern, or of their power, rather, mattered to the high priestly aristocracy. And again, in verse 16, where it says, all who are small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, we understand the context, that this is a reference to the Jewish people who were deceived by the Jewish leaders, and their religious leaders. And this deceptive influence was centered in the Temple of Jerusalem, and it expanded outwards throughout the world. So for the seven churches, in a more immediate sense to them, it would have included the Jews and the synagogues in their particular areas, what Jesus calls in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, synagogues of Satan. And the reference of those caused to be marked, of course, it could be extended to any who came under the sway of the Jewish religious leaders, such as Gentile converts to Judaism, and perhaps even Gentile God-fearers. And so then, what was the nature of the mark? What was the nature of the mark? Well, John gives us all sorts of textual clues to help us understand this. First off, he puts the mark of the beast textually in juxtaposition to the seal of the 144,000 in chapter 14, verse 1. Remember, when this was originally written, they didn't have chapter and verses like this, so it would have been more evident. You know, so that's why we read through 14:1. It's in juxtaposition to the seal, the mark of the beast and the seal, right? You know, they're right there together for comparison. And what we see is that the two are similar, they're of a similar nature, but they do contrast in a critical way. So take a look at Revelation 14:1 again. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So when we studied Revelation chapter 7, we saw that the seal of the symbolically numbered 144,000 was in fact the seal of the Holy Spirit upon the elect Jews who lived corresponding to the time of Revelation's writing and the events it portrays in the first century. And of course, from the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, it remains the seal of salvation for Christians, both Jew and Gentile. The Holy Spirit is God's very signature written upon His people, claiming them, claiming us as His own, the name of the Lamb, Jesus, and the Father. His coming upon us, His indwelling us, you know, this seals the covenant of grace with the Lord's people. And thus we baptize with water as an outward sign and seal of this inward reality. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote to the church in Ephesus concerning the seal of the Spirit, and which was also one of the seven churches in Asia in Revelation. He wrote in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now as for the 144,000 in Revelation 7 and also in chapter 14 there, these were representative of those first century Jews whom the Lord had sealed and who were preserved by him through the great tribulation, which culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And God sealed them and preserved them as his people, even as his righteous wrath came down upon apostate Israel, destroying the Jewish nation and the very heart of their religion. And we'll cover the 144,000 a little bit more when we pick up in chapter 14, sometime, Lord willing, in the near future. But as for the nature of the mark, in juxtaposition here in our passage today, David Ahn, he has aptly said this: "There can be little doubt that this brand is a parody of the seal of God that is placed on the foreheads of his servants." And so let's jump back to this parody as it's described in verses 17 and 18. Look at 17 and 18. "The mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." Verse 18, "This calls for wisdom, that the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Again, the seal of the Spirit, the seal of God's covenant of grace with his people, is symbolically described as being the name of the Lamb and of the Father, written on the foreheads of the 144,000 Jews. And in contrast to this, the mark of the beast, the sea beast from chapter 13, verse 1 through 10, as we had studied, is symbolically described, but rather as being the name of the beast or the name of its name, marked on either the forehead or the hand of the Jews who do not have the seal of God. So let's identify the number and the name first. Let's look at that before we look at its place in the name. But do you see the parallel there, the symbolic description? You know, rather for the mark of the beast, it's the name of the beast or the number of its name, where the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 is the name of the Lamb and the Father. So there's this definite comparison that we see that's going on there. So let's look at the number and the name before we look at its placement and meaning. So as we work through chapter 13, we've identified the beast based on certain logical principles to only get to a mention of its number at the end of the chapter. Seriously, this should be a clue. A big clue to us that to try to identify the beast by starting with its number is backwards. John didn't put the number first. He didn't put the number first. He described the beast first. So trying to start with the number is how some people come up with this, frankly, obtuse-headed argument that the number can be applied to any number of people throughout history as a way of saying that we really don't know for sure who it was. As I mentioned, I see that as obtuse-headed. I thought long and hard about how to say that. However, the number 666, and note that John did not write the number 666. He did not write 666, even spelling it out. He wrote 666. And the number, it merely serves as a confirmation for the one who has understanding that what he or she had already figured out is correct. It's like, here's a confirmation for what you're thinking. And this person or these people, they figured it out based on the description in the historical, you know, within the historical context which Revelation was written circa AD 65. A context that the recipients of the epistle, the book, were living through. They were living through it. They knew what was going on. And John calls them his fellow partners in the tribulation, Revelation 1:9. And to make any sense, the name has to be relevant to the historical and the textual context. And with these contexts in mind, we can actually say with very much certainty of the name that is meant, which the number signifies. As such, Kenneth Gentry puts forward 5 textually derived limiting principles to help us zero in on the beast identity. And we've already covered 4 of these in our studies up to this point. The beast is an evil man of debased character. The beast possesses great authority. The beast is one with John's contemporaries. And the beast is relevant to the first century Christians. And as we've seen in our studies of Revelation 13, the description of the sea beast historically fits the Roman Empire generically and the Emperor Nero specifically. So now when we come to the 5th limiting principle in our passage today, the beast's number is that of a man. And when we ask, what man, who else could it be but Nero Caesar? Even so, to confirm that it was Nero, the number must fit his name. And it does. How so? I hope you have your bulletins in front of your bulletins in front of there, because I'm not going to go through all that with you. But first off, the number is a cryptogram. In making cryptograms, it was a fairly common, known practice then. Both Greek and Hebrew letters were used as numbers, which made it easy to do. So a name would be codified into a number by applying the number of each letter, and as Gentry explains, adding them together to get the mathematical value of all the letters of the name. You follow that? Sign it. It's right there in your bulletin, so that should help. And the Jews, they called this gematria. Now, we had a class on this topic a while back for the evening service, and the audio and the slides are posted online if you want to dig deeper. But it's pretty basic, and I did put that on the front of your bulletin to help. And you'll find in that quote, he actually gives you the Hebrew equivalence to the number, so you can add it up for yourself there. But basically, what's going on is the Greek spelling of Nero Caesar, his name and title, was Neron Kaiser. And when his Greek name and his title are transliterated in Hebrew, in other words, when you say it and then you write it down using Hebrew letters, say it in the Greek and write it down using Hebrew letters, transliterated into Hebrew, and the Hebrew letters are then assigned to their corresponding number, the sum of the numbers equals 666. So why did John transliterate from the Greek to the Hebrew? Why did he do that? Why complicate it? Well, John, he was very much a Hebrew, and Revelation is a very Hebrew book. But even more than that, as many have pointed out, if the code was too easy to crack, it might have caused even more problems for the church and for John himself, who was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos by the Romans at that time when he wrote it. And if the Romans, be it guards or officials, were to decipher it as it, you know, and able to realize that he's actually talking about the emperor when he's talking about this beast, You know, it derided the emperor. It could have even resulted in the book's destruction before it ever gained traction, as it was subversive. Like Robert Hiligans puts it, a Roman who lived during the time of Nero and who understood the Greek but not Hebrew would not likely be able to make the proper decoding. It would, in fact, be impossible unless he knew the Hebrew letters that were the starting point for solving the puzzle. So 666 is the encoding of Nero in Hebrew, while the book of Revelation was written in Greek. And this is a very simple but effective method of double encoding what would baffle someone not knowing the correct starting point. And then there's the fact that the seven churches knew John quite well, so perhaps through that relationship, they had the key to the number. Whether that's so, it's lost to history. We can only, at that point, did he give them the key? We don't know. There is, of course, much discussion on this and more, obviously. But as On says, most scholars agree that this is the most likely solution. And I agree with them. Do your own work. See if it adds up. I think it does. It makes good sense based on the text, based on what's going on. But one final historical note, particularly on this number. Isn't it interesting that Agrippa II, he had a provincial Judean coin made that was in circulation around the time of John's writing Revelation, which had stamped on it Nero's head with the name Neron Kaiser. Coincidence? I think not. Take that coin, transliterate Neron Kaiser into Hebrew and add it up. 666. The number of a man, the number of the beast. And like we've detailed before, Nero was a dreadful, monstrous beast of a man. Terrible man. Now, as a Christian, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Look around to your left and right. Seriously. Right? Y'all look at each other. Y'all don't get stuck. We can move. It's okay. Look to your left and your right. Do you see anyone with the name of the Father and the Lamb written on their foreheads? I mean, you don't. I mean, it might be an interesting tattoo. Not that I'm saying that we need to do that by any means. But like the seal of the 144,000 was symbolically written on their forehead, so the mark of the beast was symbolically marked on the Jew's forehead or hand. And John, he doesn't bring to mind the forehead and the hand willy-nilly. He didn't just come up with that. It harkens back to something very real in the Old Testament, back in the law, the Torah, the Old Covenant itself. There are some who see this literally played out. I mean, they actually look for something literal that was there. And so they point to the phylacteries, also called tefillin, worn by the Jews, particularly the men, from the age of 13 on up, they would wear these. And these were boxes with scriptures inside of them that were tied to their foreheads and to their hand. Basically, that were worn during certain times of prayer. And you may remember Jesus criticizing the teachers of the law and the Pharisees for wearing them so that they might be seen by others. When he said, they make their phylacteries broad, Matthew 23:5, that's what he was talking about. But these boxes, they seem to have begun being used sometime after the return from exile. And Orthodox Jews actually still use them. If you've ever gone over, I remember when we flew over to Israel, they were actually on the plane getting up and putting their phylacteries on, and they were doing their prayers at the time of prayer. You know, so still in use. And this is based on the oral law with roots found in the Torah, the written law. For example, in Exodus 13:9, and it shall be, as we read today, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. But neither Exodus 13:9 nor other similar passages in the Torah, there's several, say anything at all about making phylacteries or tefillin. To do so goes beyond the requirement of the law of God. Rather, these passages, what they're emphasizing, what these passages emphasize is that they must keep God's law, like marks on their hands and between their eyes. And what this means, as some have said, is that the forehead represents the ideological commitment and the hand, the practical outworking of that commitment. Or as Gentry describes, the hand and the forehead represents total devotion, as in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:8. That's another one of those verses that speaks of this, where the law of God is to govern your hand, actions, and your head, thoughts. And I suspect you, at least I hope you, instinctively understand the symbolism there. And such is the mark. But how could the keeping of God's law be the mark of the beast? Well, it's because the keeping the law outside of Jesus Christ, outside of a relationship with Him, saved by grace through faith, the keeping of the law keeps one, and that's all you're going by, that keeps one under the penalty of the law. Outside of Jesus Christ, keeping the law keeps one under the penalty of the law. And this means death. As Paul says in Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath. And that's the mark of the beast. Concisely stated, the mark of the beast represents the bondage of being kept under the law. And I'll say that again. The mark of the beast, write it down. The mark of the beast represents the bondage of being kept under the law. This is what is in contrast to the seal of grace on the 144,000. Paul speaks to the curse of the law in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And then in Galatians 4:25, Paul speaks of the bondage of being under the law. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And what was going on was that the Jewish people were deceived by the Jewish high priestly aristocracy into continuing the practices of Old Covenant Judaism. In their rejection of the Messiah, they deceived the people by insisting on their adherence to the law, by making sacrifices and so on. They're doing these things which supposedly were meeting God's requirements, and it meant that everything was just fine with God, but it was a lie. Judaism had become apostate, abandoning God's covenant when they rejected the Messiah. And rather than the keeping the law being the means to enter God's kingdom, their slavery to the law actually marked them for death. The kingdom of God could not and cannot be gained by the keeping of the law. None is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. The kingdom of God, forgiveness for sin, justification, righteousness, salvation, could and can only be found in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And so you might ask, why, if the mark was about being about bondage to the law, was it a mark of the beast, Nero Caesar? And this is because the empire's control over the high priestly aristocracy kept the Jewish religious leaders committed to the system of the law for the sake of their own interest and power. They belonged to the beast, and so their actions were stamped with their master's name. And it all tracks back to Satan's war with a woman and her offspring mentioned in Revelation 12 that flows through chapter 13, with Satan's empowering of the beast to the subordination of the false prophet. And like the temple had become an image of the beast, bondage to the law was now a mark of the beast. And thus, as Revelation 13, 17 highlights, for the Jews, with the high priestly aristocracy in power, to become a Christian was risky business. And we've considered persecutions and murders carried out before by the false prophet. Just read through Acts. There are plenty of illustrations. But here in verse 7, a particular persecution, or verse 17, a particular persecution is mentioned. It says that so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Now, I mentioned the Judean coin with Nero Caesar on it earlier, which certainly it fits the scenario, but that's not what's critical here. Many have said, or noted rather, that the consequences of excommunication for a Jew in those days, Gentry, for example, he comments how in the tight-knit Jewish society, excommunication was economically dangerous. As this was a tremendous power, there was a fear of the Jewish leadership, mentioned in John 7:13. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Josephus speaks of certain people who in Israel's history were banished or excommunicated in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. He says this, their substance should be appropriated to the uses of the temple according to the sentence of the elders. So as Gentry summarizes, if you don't follow along with the system, then your substances, your house, your clothing, and all will be taken over as the property of the temple according to the sentence of the elders. And we know the Christians were being hunted, caught, and imprisoned on the high priest's order, even killed. And so losing all your possessions and losing economic privileges seems to fit that scenario. And there is further evidence of economic reactions against Christians that the Jews continued even after the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple. Gentry, for example, draws attention to the Tosefta, which was a supplement to the Mishnah and as part of the Talmudic system, the early forerunner of the Talmud, which speaks of the Menim, and that is the heretics, the Christians. So, by the way, I hope you're picking up that you should really be studying more than just your Bible. Study history. Study what was going on back then. Study these things. It helps you understand, actually, what your Bible's talking about. You know? So, anyway, the Tosefta, basically, is a record of the oral law of the Jews as it had been passed down, which was compiled in the 2nd century. And in Tosefta Hillel 2:20, it says, one does not sell to them or receive from them or take from them or give to them. And the them is talking about the Christians. One does not teach their son a trade. So the Jews with the mark, who were under bondage to the law, were forbidden to buy from or sell to a Christian, or basically to help them economically in any way. Now how this applies to us can involve quite a bit of discussion. And I'm going to try to keep it tight. I am. I know we're right there. You know, so I'm going to try to leave you with a few things to reflect and ponder. First off, I hope that coming into the realm of understanding for this passage, it eases your mind a little bit as to whether barcodes, microchips, the COVID vaccine, or other of those type things are the mark of the beast. If you've been influenced by strange teachings that would lead to such conclusions, I hope that you've seen the light and that your mind is eased. Secondly, if we could hone in on a mark that is similar today to the mark of the beast, other than on the Jews who continue to be in bondage to the law, perhaps it would be a type of legalism that extends from the church. An example, perhaps, it ties into some of the applications we've had over the past few sermons. There is a devious type of legalism where the church can put people into bonds of holding certain political positions or parties and supporting certain candidates or political. And I've talked about this before, so those of y'all here, you've heard me talk about this. For example, in our current political situation, saying if you are a fill-in-your-blank political party, you must not be a Christian. In other words, if you don't vote this way, you're not a Christian. Now, don't scoff at this. I mean, it sounds crazy, but I know of, I've heard of, this happening in certain pulpits. And perhaps you know of instances of this happening too. That is a very legalistic statement, and it is wrong. Wrong. My friends, Christians are secure in God's grace. There are strong Christians who are members of different political parties, who support different political leaders, and have different political ideas, and such has absolutely nothing to do with their salvation or their standing in Christ. Rather, such falls into the realm of discipleship, living faithfully before the Lord according to biblically Christian ethic, following Jesus the best they can, and being sanctified by Jesus along the way. It has absolutely nothing at all to do with their status as a Christian. And finally, my friends, remember, if you are in Christ, if you, having repented your sins, that you trust in Him to save you from your sins, if you trust in Him as Lord, you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. You are free in Christ. He has redeemed you so that you do not have to fear the penalty of the law. He took that penalty upon Himself. He took the curse of the beast mark upon Himself. Penalty for our sins, dying on that cross so that you might have the seal of God placed upon you. And the Spirit indwells you. God's very name is written upon you, claiming you as His forever. And even if you suffer and lose everything in this life, and because the enemy's war against, because of the enemy's war of Christ as King, if you lose everything, you are forever, still forever, secure in the Lord. And let's take comfort in that truth. Because Christians have the seal of the Spirit, we should rest secure in God's grace.